Okay, we're in James chapter 3. We've been creeping our way through James. I didn't know of a J word that would meet the need of describing how slowly we've gone. For alliteration's sake, you need to be saying something like jumping through James or whatever, but we haven't been jumping. We have come in our study to chapter 3, where James is actually dealing with the temptation problem of what we call the pride of life. Area of temptation. The book of James is a book that was written designed to give us instruction on how to deal with temptation. Temptation only comes in three basic forms. And of course, there are multiplied scads of variations. I think I've used the illustration of the spectrum of color. You have three basic colors, just like you have three basic kinds of temptation. But out of those three basic colors, there's a myriad of shades and variations, and of course temptations like that too. It can come in many variations, but the real issues of temptation are the lust of the eyes, which we looked at in chapter 2, the problem of having pride because of our ability to perform, which is chapter 3, the pride of life, and then in chapter 4 we'll get into the lust of the flesh, which has to do with the bodily appetites and the things that we long for, lust for, that have their roots in our fleshly makeup. And so in chapter 3, as we deal with this issue of the problem of arrogance based on functional capacity, our ability to do things, it's interesting that James bypasses so many things that he could address in that respect and goes straight to the tongue. And he does this for several reasons. Probably primarily because in the historical setting in which he wrote, every believer that was a believer in Christ was in a cultural setting where he was denigrated and despised and was accused of all kinds of false accusations, and therefore there wasn't any way that they could have any status or significance in the eyes of their fellow men. And so they began, according to the implication of verse 1, to look for it in the church. And there isn't anything wrong with wanting people to think highly of you, especially fellow believers, but there is something desperately wrong with being focused on that, because our sense of who we are should come straight from the cross, that we are the children of God because the God who made us died in our place, so that we are extraordinarily valued, highly, highly valued, extremely important to the only person that really matters. And that's God Himself. And because He has given us this identity as brethren, we should be very cautious about this whole issue of trying to make ourselves to be something in the eyes of people. And of course, that's, quite frankly, the majority use of the tongue. If you were to take and list on two sides of the same sheet of paper the things that you've said today, for example, that were designed to minister grace to the hearer, that's one side, and the other is designed to make yourself look better in somebody else's eyes, you discover that the vast majority of things you said were over on this side of the page. We do it automatically, and it's unfortunate. But it's particularly bad when someone decides that he wants to be a teacher in the church, when that's his motive. I mean, verse 13 and 14 of this chapter identify the problem of verse 14 particularly. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. So that's one of the possibilities of motivation. Of course, I feel a little bit ill at ease every time I teach James 3 because I'm a teacher in the church. In our study last week in verse 2, we looked at James's understanding of God's standard of judgment. He talks about the fact in verse 1 that we, particularly we who are teachers, will incur stricter judgment, but the plain fact is all of us are going to face the judgment of God. We'll either stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ and be judged as His children in light of the privileges that He gave us as children and the inheritance that we're going to take in the kingdom of God based on the outcome of that judgment. We're going to stand there under judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Or if we're not His children, we'll stand before the throne, the great white throne, and be judged out of the books of the works, and we'll be judged according to our behavior. So every man is going to stand before God under judgment. And we saw in our study last week that the basic standard of judgment that he's going to use is this standard is identified in verse 2 in relation to the way we speak. He says we all stumble in many ways. If a person doesn't stumble in what he says, he is a telos man. He is the epitome of what man should be. So the statement, he is a perfect man or a telos man, simply means that God has an ideal man in mind, and that man is the one who is able to speak the truth always with the right motivation. That's his standard. And that he will judge us according to that standard when we come to judgment. And of course, if a person is able to do that, he's able to bridle the rest of his body, not only his tongue, but everything else. And so God's standard of judgment is this kind of an individual, person who has himself under control, particularly at the tongue level. But if he's got it there, he's got it everywhere else too. So that's the standard. And of course, James says we all stumble in many ways. So the assumption is that nobody really measures up to that final standard, but it's there nonetheless. In a sense, we saw then that the standard of God's judgment is his requirement that man be verbally aligned with the truth, but not just at the sound level of his words, but at the heart level which produces those words. That's what verse 14 is talking about in terms of motivation. So, James introduced this reality of judgment as the inevitable destiny of all men, and he says that reality is significantly greater in terms of liability for those particular individuals who obtain, either by grant or by grasp, the ability to influence others by their speech, especially in the church. Now, by grant or by grasp, simply as a reference to the study that we did in 1 Corinthians, where God places individuals in the church by gifting to be teachers, and that is a position by grant. And then there are those who want the position because of what they can get out of it, and that's the grasp. I want it, so I grasp for it. And, of course, the church is full of both kinds of people. People who are who they are and what they are by the grant of God, and people who, lusting and wanting what they don't have, are grasping for. And so James is simply saying, in relation to this matter of influencing people with what you say, you need to be aware that God's going to hold you more accountable the more influence you have. So, the way we speak is a serious business. And the use that we use of our tongues to influence God's church is even more serious business. So this evening we want to look into verses 3 and 4 in the first part of 5. I think we can cover 2.5 verses. But we want to look into verses 3, 4, and 5 and see the focus that James has on the tongue as a metaphor for the verbal expression. The tongue is simply a metaphor for the verbal expression because that's how the words are formed in our mouth. And he says this tongue has an enormous potential, tremendous power, and an implication for good or for evil. But notice in verse 3, he says, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. And the ships also, though they're so great and are driven by strong or fierce winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Now there's a period there, and we're going to stop there. But I want to prejudice your thinking. Teachers always do this, but I like to warn you ahead of time that that's what I'm going to do, so you can decide whether my prejudicing of your mind is a valuable thing or not. You make that call yourself. But I want to begin our study this evening after this review with some theological perspective on speech as a fundamental concern. If you remember in Genesis, there are basically several things that are said that indicates that the condition of God's creation is a direct result of words, speech. As early as Genesis 1, we are informed that creation exists in its current state because God spoke. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, And of course, in Genesis, it said, God said, let there be, and it was. And of course, the evolutionists have all kinds of trouble with that because they think that would be deceptive. If God says something into being, then it looks like then that it's been there forever since it's there now. They say he would be deceitful to do that. Well, I don't know how you think about that. It's not deception at all if you tell them. And that's exactly what he did in Genesis 1. He told us that he spoke it into being. But the point is, the Word did it. God spoke and it was done. And that's the first implication of the first two chapters of Genesis of how powerful speech is. That it has this enormous ability to accomplish. And especially when God does it. But if you'll remember in Genesis 3, just the next chapter after the creation accounts, we find a serpent coming into the garden who has the amazing ability to speak. Amazing to us, because we've never heard one speak. But it was on the basis of the speech of the serpent that the world was reduced to the level of corruption that now it exists in. The serpent simply got into a conversation and by using words developed the corruption that's in the world today. And if you give it some thought in some time when you don't have anything else to do and you just sit down and think about how things happen, you'll be amazed at how many times it happens because of a spoken or written word. Even at the Tower of Babel, further on in Genesis, God says about man that he'll be able to do whatever if he is able to continue to talk with each other. And so he goes down and confuses their tongues, their languages, in order to block them from being able to do much of what they would do. And it was a gracious imposition for preservation of the world until today. I find it extremely exciting and interesting that in our generation, we have the capacity to reverse Babel. I don't find that necessarily good, but I do find it interesting and exciting because of the implication. But you know, you can buy computer programs now where you can type something on your keyboard in your native language, and then you can tell it to send it to somebody in another language, and it'll just translate it. And if you get something from them in their language, it'll translate it back into your language so that, in effect, you can communicate with anybody as long as the computer program's covered that particular language. And so, at the language level, Babel has almost been reversed by the activities of man. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we're in the same danger now we were in before the confusion. The wickedness of man is very great. And what will be able to stop him once he's able to communicate globally, except God himself? Of course, that might mean that we're on the very verge of God's interruption of man's plots and plans. If we go just a little further to Genesis 12, we discover that Abraham's turn from that whole chaotic, rebellious mindset to blessing, turning from chaos to blessing, was accomplished by words from God that were simply enhanced by more words. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 for a minute. I want you to notice what Hebrews 6 says in verses 16 and following. Well, verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us." Now, the point that I want to make is, all that God did was speak words. He said, "Surely blessing you, I will bless you. Surely multiplying, I will multiply you." The whole point being, Abraham was turned from the chaos by words, promise from God, enhanced by an oath, which was just another set of words. So my point is simply, from the creation through the fall, through Babel to Abraham, all of those things are fundamentally accomplished by words. Somebody said something and it started the ball rolling. And from those days until now, all of history can be traced back to critical words in critical times that got things going in a certain direction. This is the theology of the significance of speech. In Genesis, we are introduced to the fact that God has made everything not only start by means of words, but everything hinges after that fact upon the twin issues that are related, they're opposites, of faith and unbelief. And the interesting thing about faith and unbelief is it always boils down to something that somebody said. So that all of a person's life is either response by, in faith to the words of God, or they're in rejection, in unbelief in regard to the words of God. But the point is, the whole problems of all the world are arranged around the issue of whether we believe God or not, believe His words. So that not only were words the critical initiation point, but even the issue of faith, which is fundamental, is related to this matter of speech. Salvation, by grace through faith, apart from anything else, is fundamentally a statement that words start it, and whether you respond to them properly or not is critical to everything else. Even the fundamental attack of Satan in relation to this matter of faith is almost invariably addressed to the words. Is it any accident, do you suppose, that serious study of the Bible is simply not a priority of the vast majority of even people who call themselves Christians in our generation? Why do you suppose that's true? Because Satan knows the power of the word. So if he can keep people away from it, he's got them. You can get hundreds, if not thousands, of people to show up for a circus, and you can't get hardly anybody to show up for a Bible study. And what's more important? And what will have the most lasting effect? That's the words. So our adversary is a wily adversary. He knows how to make things look unimportant, and he makes understanding the Word of God unimportant. He makes it look unimportant. Not important. Don't worry about it. That's not where life's at. I've got news for you. It's exactly where life's at. So that's the theological prejudicing that I wanted to do. I wanted to get your thinking and going along this line, that there is something absolutely fundamental about the use of words. And that comes into James chapter 3, because in James chapter 3, James sees the former of the words, and what I mean by former is this tongue which formed them. He sees the tongue as the most powerful instrument of the whole human body. He compares our tongues to having the kind of capacity that a bit has with a horse and a rudder has with a ship. So let's think about that for a minute. He says that the tongue in verse 5 is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. And he's using this small part of the body on the heels of verse 3 and 4. And the smallness of the part of the body in verse 3 is in comparison to putting a bit in the horse's mouth so that they may obey us. The interesting thing about this illustration, it's clear that James wants us to see that a bit can dominate a powerful horse. So put the bit in his mouth, and you can control his whole body. That's what he says. You can direct their entire body, make them go where you want them to go, basically compel them to do what you want them to do with a bit. It's an interesting thing, though, the word he chose to use that's translated obey. It's the word pytho, which we get our word pistis from, which is the word for faith. And pytho typically is translated in the scriptures as persuade. Now, it does have the resulting connotation of obedience, But it's always an obedience that comes out of being persuaded in a way. You remember the religious leaders who wanted to buy the guards off that guarded the tomb? And they came and said, you know, his body's gone. We don't know what happened. We were asleep. And gone. And there was this earthquake. And we saw these beings in white and terrified us. And what do we do? And he said, well, take this money. This is what you do. Take this money. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him. Use this word. What that means is we'll talk it over with him until he sees our perspective, and then he'll leave you alone. And that's what the word typically means in the scriptures. It means obedience, but it's obedience out of having been persuaded in a certain direction. Well, now, how does a bit persuade a horse to obey you? Well, it depends, of course, a little bit on the horse, but fundamental persuasive argument of the bit is pain. Fundamentally. I mean, you can use bits that hurt more or less, but if you didn't want the power of pain, you wouldn't use a bit anyway. You just put a halter on them and try to get them to obey you that way. But a bit on the tongue and in the teeth and at the back of the mouth is a powerful persuader because of the ability to inflict pain. And I find it kind of interesting that James uses that as his first illustration when he wants to go to the issue of the tongue, because he is dealing with this whole matter of being persuaded and using the tongue as a conclusion to the illustration. So let me see if I can say it this way. The illustration of the bit in the horse's mouth is comparable to the tongue in that the tongue has the same ability of persuasion, and sometimes, perhaps much of the time, through pain, because the words have that ability. And being a teacher in the church, verse 1, is a critical position because the words of the teacher are going to persuade people into certain kind of activities. And many times those words will be either words of blessing or pain, or cursing. But that's the power of the words. Even yesterday, we were talking with Harold Fleming for a little while. He came by to see the folks in the middle of the afternoon. And he just made the observation that pastors have this almost inevitable influence on congregations in that in a little while, the congregations will be thinking like the pastor does. And it is inevitable, because that's the power of words. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to become an automatic yes man or whatever, but the plain fact is, words have that kind of ability. And you keep multiplying words in the same direction, a little while, everybody's going to be thinking along that way. That's why they say, even if you tell a lie often enough, people will start to believe it's the truth. Power of words. Well, that's the first illustration, is in this matter of persuasion, getting certain kind of activities going. And that's a critical issue, because God brings all works to judgment. And so the kinds of activities that are promoted by the word spoken are all going to come under the divine scrutiny. And then not only the horse and the bit business in verse 3, but in verse 4, he actually uses four different words in one verse to try to enhance his idea. He uses the word ships and describes them as so great. So he's not talking here about a rowboat. He's not talking about a shrimp boat. He's talking about one of these big boats, ocean liner kind, except they didn't have those back then. But he was talking about the largest kinds of ships that they had in his day, which would be comparable in our day, perhaps, to those super tankers, if you were just going to be culturally equivalent. So he uses the idea of great size. And then he talks about being driven by, translated, strong winds, but the word is harsh or fierce. It's just a real storm, is what James has in mind. And then he talks about the inclination. That's a real wimpy translation of that word, because the word that's translated inclination in the New American Standard actually has the idea of compelling force. It's used, for example, of assaulting something or someone. And the idea here is that he has got this picture in his mind that he's trying to communicate to his readers, that there's this large ocean-going vessel, seaworthy ship, and it's in this huge storm, and the wind's lashing, and the waves are coming, and the helmsman is attacking the thing and turning the wheel and forcing the rudder to go. And then the word that's translated desire at the end of the verse, that's another wimpy translation, because that's the word boulamine. It means it's going to happen if he's got the power to make it. And so he uses four terms: great, fierce, inclination, and desire. That should be intent, not desire, because if he can make it happen, he's going to. That's the impression of that word. He uses those four words to tell us that this helmsman has this little tiny, relatively speaking, little tiny member on the ship. He can control that thing. Because to the helm control, whether it's a wheel or whatever, is this rudder. And it doesn't matter where the wind's blowing or whatever, that ship is going to turn according to the way the rudder is held or not held. It's going to force it to go according to the inclination of the pilot. And he says that's what the tongue's like. It has this enormous power. And I think that that's the whole point of verses 3 and 4, is that he's trying to build into our thinking this idea that there's an enormous power in the tongue. And of course, the tongue is simply a figure of speech. He's not talking about this thing. He's talking about the words that proceed out of our mouth. But he openly declares in verse 5 that the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. And the word that's translated boast there means it boasts and can do it. It's not an empty, vain claim. This word translated boast is a word where the power lifter, for example, boasts that he can lift 300 or 400 pounds. It's not an empty thing. He can do it. And so when he says the tongue boasts of great things, it's not saying that the tongue is an arrogant braggart. It's saying the tongue is capable of doing these great things. And it is, because the power of words is like that. And that means that what James is trying to get us to see in verses 3, 4, and 5, is the liability of our speech. It's an enormous liability. It is not okay to ignore the impact that words have. It's crucial, rather, to understand that we have the capacity of words, and we must be aware that we have this capacity. Jesus said, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." Every word. And then he also said, "By your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." So this whole issue of words is a critical issue. And I think that for believers, we need to understand, first of all, the bigger picture in James chapter 3 is that we are strongly and often tempted to use words to build ourselves up in the eyes of other people. And that's a no-no. It's forbidden. According to Paul's instruction in Ephesians, our words are supposed to be designed to minister grace to the hearer, even if it's a severe grace. It's a legitimate thing sometimes to say harsh and severe words, just like John the Baptist and Jesus himself did. But even when those words are spoken, they're supposed to be designed to minister grace to the hearer. So given that reality, we have an awesome responsibility and power. Most of us don't even think we have the ability to minister grace to other people. We do. We have it right here, the capacity in our mouth. That may not be a world, earth-shaking kind of ministry, but in some cases it will be. So that's what James is driving at in his call in verses 3, 4, and 5 to recognize the power of speech. It is an awesome power. And we all misuse it in many ways, according to verse 2. But we're supposed to be striving to become the telos individual that God intends for us. The complete individual who is able to keep a bridle on this thing and therefore also control the rest of our behavior. And it is absolutely forbidden that we use our tongues, according to verse 1, to try to exalt ourselves, especially in God's church. Okay, that's what we were going to look at this evening. Our time's about up, but we do have time if you have a question or observation. It might be interesting for you just to remember that Jesus was called the Word of God. John chapter 1. Speech is a powerful thing. Nobody wants to say anything? All right, let's have a word. Well, after that, what do you want me to say, Daryl?
My dad always used to say, if you can't say anything nice, keep your mouth shut.
Well, that's a fairly good piece of advice. There are occasions when sometimes it's necessary to say some things that are not considered nice. I mean, there are times when rebuke is necessary. But generally speaking, we'd be a far better off group of people if we just kept our mouth shut.
The word
yeah, you know, well, that's a good one too. But even more serious than having to eat them is standing before God with them, because we are going to. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Fathers, we consider this whole issue of the way we use our mouths. We all recognize that James truly spoke when he said we all stumble in many ways. But it is also our desire, because you are Father, that we could come to a place where we're pleasing to you. And so we pray that you would put the guard upon our lips and give us the ability to think before we speak, and enable us to have the desire to minister grace to those that hear us. And we do ask that you would accomplish this so that your Son will not be blasphemed by those who hear us because of the things they hear us say. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.